Thank you very much, Bethan. Do keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 12. And let me pray for us as we come to look at this great parable together this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you particularly for Mark's gospel. And the fact that as we read Mark's gospel, we get to hear the words of your son, Jesus. Well, we pray this evening that we would have ears to hear what Jesus has to say and eyes to see the truth of what he's speaking about. Lord, by your Spirit, please change us and please help us to love you more and delight in you more as we learn more of you together this evening. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wonder if anyone has ever received one of those scam emails. You know, the kind that drops into your inbox from time to time, that's trying to pretend to be from your bank or your building society. They're trying to con you into giving away your online banking details or perhaps pretend that they're from Facebook so that they can hack your account and troll all of your friends. We kind of have to become quite accustomed to spotting the fake and discerning it from the genuine article. Now, if we're not good at this, I guess at best we end up losing access to that strangely addictive world of the Facebook newsfeed. But at worst, we end up losing lots of money. So spotting the real deal and being wary of the fake is something that, at some levels, we're all quite skilled at. We have to be. We have to ask ourselves each day, does this look like the genuine article, or does it look like a fake? Does it feel like the real thing? Do I have enough confidence to act on this being the real deal? And as we arrive in Mark chapter 12, there is a kind of question of authenticity. Is Jesus the real deal? Is he really the one who has the authority he claims to have? The religious leaders of Jesus' day are trying to figure it out. Is he who he said he was? Or is he just some fake? Well, I want to suggest to us this evening that that is probably the biggest and the most important question that you could ever seek to explore. If you're here this evening and you're just looking into the claims of Jesus, this question, is Jesus the real deal, is the most important question that you could ever take the time to consider and contemplate. Now, as we come to Mark 12 this evening, it's important that we understand the situation that Jesus is speaking into. For those who weren't around last week, let me catch you up with the story to this point. So we rejoined Mark in chapter 11 a few weeks ago, and Jesus arrived into Jerusalem with shouts of adoration and praise. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were the cries of the crowds as Jesus arrived. They thought maybe this could be the promised anointed king that we've been waiting for. But ever since then, Jesus has been on a collision course with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. So on his second day there, Jesus went into the temple and declared that the worship that was going on there was hollow and defective. And then last week we saw that Jesus' own authority was being called into question. Chapter 11, verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders came to Jesus. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Well, as we get to the parable this evening, Jesus is continuing to answer that question. Now, last week he didn't really answer it, did he? He just asked them some questions and got them reflecting on their own hearts. Well, this evening, indirectly, Jesus is going to answer their question. And as we come to the parable, we're going to see that Jesus is the real deal. He is the one who's come from heaven with all of the authority of God. He deserves to be listened to. He has every right to be respected. And yet, the instinct of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and actually our natural instinct, is to reject him, to treat him as an intruder, and to try and grasp after control for ourselves. So this evening, at times, it will be a little bit uncomfortable reading. And yet through it, we will come to understand ourselves and Jesus so, so much better. Because in many ways, this parable captures the whole of Mark's gospel in just 12 verses. At another level, it captures the whole of the Bible story in just this one story. Well, the big thing we're going to learn is that Jesus is the real ruler of God's kingdom, and we are pretenders to his throne. Jesus is the real ruler of God's kingdom, and we are just pretenders to his throne. So in verses 1 to 9, Jesus exposes us as pretenders to his throne. Jesus begins to speak to them in a parable. Now, a parable is just a story with a meaning. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So far, so normal, you think. A normal man renting out his vineyard. Fair enough. But then verse 3. And they took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, that's not the kind of tenant you want in your vineyard, is it? Someone that is going to refuse to pay when the time comes. So is Jesus just telling us a nice little moral story here about being careful who you rent your property out to? Is he just telling us how to be good tenants if we're renting houses? No. Jesus wants us to see something much, much deeper. Now, some of the imagery here might be a bit unclear to us. What is all this stuff about a vineyard and what does it mean? But what Jesus is doing is picking up on some Old Testament language that is designed to give his original hearers, you know, these experts in the Old Testament, as well as us, some clues as to what he might be going on about. So do flip back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Now, it's on page 687 of the Church Bibles, if you've got one of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, Isaiah is one of the prophets that God sent to his people in the Old Testament, one of the messengers that he sent to them. As we join chapter 5, these are some of the words of God to his people. Listen out for some of the similarities to what we've just been hearing in Mark. Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It's a familiar picture, isn't it? It's the same vineyard. And if we're confused as to what all that is going on about, Isaiah very helpfully tells us in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see, what is being described here is the Lord God himself is saying that he has planted a nation, Israel, like a vineyard. And he had expectations of them. He was expecting good fruit, good grapes. But what did he get? Verse 2. Wild grapes. They're no good for making wine. They were useless. Another way of looking at it, God expected faithfulness from his covenant people, from this people that he had this relationship with, and instead, they ignored him. Verse 7 again, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. God's people Israel were not what they were supposed to be. They didn't produce the fruits that they were supposed to. So as we come back to Mark chapter 12, we encounter a very similar situation. We know the owner in the story, the one who plants the vineyard, is God. But the imagery here of the vine is slightly different. Rather than the nation of Israel being the vineyard here, they seem to be represented by the tenants instead. And I guess particularly in this context, Jesus has the rulers of Israel, the religious leaders, in mind when he's talking about these tenants. So the vineyard itself is more like, I guess, the blessings of being in relationship with God. It represents the privileged position that they had as God's chosen people. And because God has given that to them, God expects his chosen people to be faithful to him. But as the season comes for fruit, and God sends one of his servants looking for the fruit from the tenants, what do? They say no. And there are clear parallels here to Jesus' visit to the temple just a few verses earlier. Jesus went to the very heart of Jewish worship, didn't he? The temple. And what would he expect to find? Fruitful faith. Men and women living wholeheartedly for God. And yet what he found was hollow, defective worship. The place that should have been a house of prayer for all the nations had become a den of robbers. But the parable here helps to expand the picture even further, to show that the fruitlessness that Jesus saw when he went to the temple was deliberate. Deliberate withholding of the fruit from the Lord. And there was brutal resistance on the part of the people of Israel. They are not keeping their part of the bargain, or in more biblical terms, they are not remaining faithful to the covenant. Now, the servants that we see come up time and time again are the prophets that God sent throughout the Old Testament, the messengers that he sent to call his people back time and again to be faithful to God, to follow him wholeheartedly. But time and again, they respond with hostility, don't they? Verse 3 was not a one-off incident. Verse 4, again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Now we might be thinking, why on earth does the vine owner keep sending these servants? Well, if the vine owner is God, it's giving us an incredibly detailed picture of the wonderful patience of God, isn't it? He knows the response he's likely to get, and yet he is so patient and kind that he keeps sending servants to give them another opportunity to pay up with the fruit that they deserve, that they should give, to turn back to him, to be faithful to him. But time and again, they treated the servants as though they were intruders, not representatives of the owner of the vineyard. They didn't just ignore them, but mistreated them and even killed them. And that is exactly what happened. If you read the Old Testament, you will see time and again God's prophets, his messengers, being rejected and killed. Well, what will God do? Verse 6. He had still one other, another servant, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Well, we might be crying out, "Why are you sending your son? You know how they've treated your other servants. Surely you know what's going to happen." Well, God did know what was going to happen. But he also knew that it was necessary. The son in the story is Jesus himself. That phrase, a beloved son, is so loaded when it comes to Mark's gospel with meaning. Right back at the start of Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, as Jesus is baptized, as he comes out of the water, as the Spirit descends on him like a dove, a voice came from heaven crying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then again in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, as Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus is the Son. And as Jesus stands talking to these religious leaders who are questioning his authority, we know already that they have decided that they want to destroy him. We saw that back in chapter 11, verse 18. And he knows that. And he stands and he tells them quite plainly that he is the Son of God, that he has legitimate right to rule over them, to expect their respect. But even still, what do these tenants do? Verse 7. Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. The picture here is of willful contempt for God, isn't it? A brutal presumption that says to him, "We will not listen to you. And we will not give you the thing that is rightfully yours. We have no time for you and are even willing to kill your son." Well, who's the fake here? Isn't it the one who wants to kill the son so that they can claim the inheritance for themselves? Jesus is the one with the right to this vineyard. He's the rightful heir. And yet these pretenders to the throne think if they just kill Jesus, they can go on enjoying the blessings of being God's people. And God won't do anything about it. In fact, he'll just give them the vineyard. It's a stupid plan, isn't it? A foolish plan. And yet that is what so many people in our world today do, isn't it? We would rather ignore God, strike out on our own, ignore his claim on our lives, but expect that when we die, he'll simply welcome us with open arms into his kingdom. I'm sure we know many people who think along those lines, and perhaps we do ourselves. We might be tempted to think, particularly if we're Christians, that is something far removed from us. An attitude that's only found in those who aren't Christians. But let's not forget, the tenants here represented the people of God, his chosen people. At that time, they were the very ones who should have welcomed the messengers of God. And yet they were the very ones who killed him. No, for all the religious leaders' bravado, they are threatened by Jesus. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 18. "Having heard what Jesus said about the temple, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him." They're scared of losing control, power, influence, and position. You know, at the time, they were the ones who called the shots. They're the ones that people look to. But as the parable exposes, their position is a privileged one, isn't it? They've been allowed to be tenants in the vineyard of God. It's only God's goodness to them that has allowed them their privileged position in the first place. So to reject God's messengers and to reject his son is to reject God himself. It's to presume to take control where we have no right. So, how might we fall into the same trap as these religious leaders? Well, on a personal note, I'm hoping that it's not by killing the messengers God has sent you to remind you about God's word. But it might be that we turn up on a Sunday and all we're really interested in is the cake and the community. No, we like the tasty treats and the fact that people take an interest in our lives. But when it comes to this part of the meeting, that's the time we really just want to switch off. We're not really that interested in letting God change our lives, letting his word shape us. Or perhaps there is a disconnect between our profession of faith and our practice of it. Do we say with our lips that we're Christians, but then with our lives say that God has no part of it? Are there parts of our lives that we're trying to hold back from God, that we want to maintain control over? Does God have a say in how you spend your money? What you do on the internet? how much alcohol you drink, your sex life, your hopes and dreams, how you deal with conflict, how you spend your time. We must let God be God, not make ourselves God in his place. Grasping after the benefits that God so freely offers us, but ignoring God himself. Now, this isn't just an individual problem. Churches or even denominations can fall into this kind of trap too. When a denomination like the Church of England or individual churches make decisions to move away from biblical teaching on any issue, ignoring or even mistreating those who try to faithfully bring them back to the truth, even subtly, it expresses the same presumption and desire to wrestle control out of God's hands, to enjoy his benefits whilst ignoring his very clearly revealed will. Now, I think the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper puts it really helpfully. He says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Let me read that again. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Every single part of our lives, every single moment of our lives, every interaction that we have in our lives, Jesus says, "That's mine. Do it in submission to me. Live for me in that moment." And as Jesus tells the chief priests in his parable, God is not going to ignore the kind of behavior that goes on ignoring God. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he's not going to give the vineyard to the ones that have killed his son, that's for sure. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In its original setting here, Jesus is clearly warning that the Israelites, that if they don't listen to him, then they will lose their special place as God's chosen people. Others will be brought in. And as history shows, that is what happens. The promises of God are now for those who trust in Jesus, not simply for those who belong to the historical people of Israel. It is in this parable, as Jesus tells of his own death at the hands of those he's speaking to, that he reveals his rule over reality. And that's the second main thing we see in this passage, that Jesus reveals his rule over reality. It looks like defeat, doesn't it, at the end? It looks like the tenants have won. It looks like Jesus will be silenced. It looks like the chief priests and the scribes will get their way. And you know what? At some levels, they do. They will put Jesus to death. In fact, it is this parable itself that leads them to look for an opportunity to have Jesus arrested. Verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. The very reason that they go and try and arrest Jesus is because of this parable. But that tells us something quite profound. As Jesus tells the parable, it's clear, isn't it, that he knows what will happen to him? He knows that he will die at their hands. And as he tells them, he is playing the role of the son, isn't he, in the parable. He's warning them. He's saying, this is your opportunity to turn back to God. You don't have to go through with it. You haven't killed me yet. As he stands interacting with the ones who will put him to death, he's giving them an opportunity to stop and turn back to God. to accept him as the true King of heaven. But at the same time, he knows the hearts of those who are listening to him. And although he is basically holding up a mirror to them to show them exactly what they're like and the foolishness of their plan, he also knows that their response to his parable will be to double down on their efforts to have him killed. Jesus is ruling and reigning even over his own death. Jesus tells this parable so that they will kill him. Now, I think that's massively, massively helpful. If you're in a situation like Bex was sharing about earlier, to know that Jesus holds every single moment of our existence in his hands. He was ruling over the circumstances of his own death, and he did it because he was going to come and save us. As he spoke with those religious leaders, he was thinking of us and our salvation. He didn't have to do it, but he wanted to do it so that he could come and rescue us. He's willing to walk this road because as the Lord of heaven, he knows that death will not be the end. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus shifts metaphors from the vineyard to the construction yard. When building a building in Jesus' day, you had to select wisely the stones you used to make your building. Get the wrong one, particularly at the base, and the whole structure would come crashing down. Well, Jesus is saying he's like the stone that's being rejected for that purpose. He's going to be thrown out as rubbish. Cast out as worthless, insignificant, someone to be ignored. But in God's perfect plan, his rejection and death will lead him to becoming the most important stone in the building. The cornerstone. The stone on which everything else rests. The religious leaders thought they were the most important building blocks in God's kingdom, didn't they? But Jesus knew otherwise. He knew that their rejection of him would result in his death. But it was in dying that he would save his people, becoming the very foundation of God's kingdom. To reject Jesus is like throwing out the winning lottery ticket, mistaking it for an old tram ticket. You think you're just getting rid of the rubbish, but in fact you're throwing out something massively, massively valuable. So, will you reject Jesus, throw him out as rubbish, ignore him, try and grasp control of your own life, but ultimately end up losing it? Or will you accept Jesus? Will you delight in him, run to him, and cling to him, and be rescued by him? How should we respond to Jesus? Firstly, we should listen to him. This is the beloved Son of God, and as the voice of God comes from heaven on the mountaintop in chapter 9, God says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Jesus is warning us that if we seek our own kingdom, if we try and build our lives around our own purposes, they will fail. But he comes with all the authority of heaven. Listen to him and respond in faith. Listen and turn back to him where you need to. Secondly, let's trust him. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter picks up on this imagery of Jesus as the stone. And he says this, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name other than the name of Jesus. Trust in him. We should delight in him. Verse 11, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Do you know Jesus as your Saviour this evening? Do you know him as the one who, the King of Heaven, who stepped down and became a man in order that he would die, that he planned his very own death for you, that he might die in your place, that he might hang there on the cross? What a glorious Saviour we have in Jesus. Let's delight in him. Let Jesus be marvelous in our eyes each and every moment of each and every day. Finally, we should submit to him. That's what the tenants in the parable should have done when the beloved son came. That's what we should do. Take all of those areas of our lives that we're trying to hold back from him and lay them down at Jesus' feet. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, to come and rescue us. Thank you that he was willing to die in our place. Thank you that he was willing to warn those who were going to kill him of the consequences. Thank you that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Thank you that Jesus is a firm foundation for our lives now. Please help us to listen to him, to trust in him, to delight in him, and to submit the whole of our lives to him, that he might be glorified, that he might be honored as the true King of heaven. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen.